resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 16. We're going to be starting a little bit before that in chapter 15. But we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, and it is a powerful, powerful thing. In fact, last week I talked pretty extensively about the foundations of our faith, and we talked about that, and I know I said even in the sermon that we got pretty deep into some of those things in talking about who Jesus Christ was, that Jesus is God and man, and so what did it mean that Jesus suffered and died on the cross? And we got pretty deep into some of those foundations. This week, we are looking at another foundational point, although I think it's probably not going to be quite as deep. Maybe we're filling in the top of that. The foundation of Christianity. This is where it all begins. This is where it all comes from. And this is why it is so important. Everything else that we talk about in the Bible and in the Christian life is important because of what we are about to read right now. The very foundation and heart of the gospel and of the Christian religion. So with that in mind, I'd ask that we would read together. I'll read it and you can just follow along as I read. I'm going to be starting to read in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and I'll read through Mark chapter 16, verse 8. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, for they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This has been God's word that we have just read, and it is an amazing and astonishing, to borrow the word from there, astonishing account of what has happened. There's also something else that I did not read, and before I get into the sermon this morning, there's a bit of an introduction that I think is helpful and that we need to hear. We've done this a couple of times as we have studied the Gospel of Mark together. There's been a couple of places that we have come across something that we've taken a time to slow down and say, okay, why is this so confusing? Why are we looking at these words in the way that this was translated when maybe we're familiar with a different way that it was translated? Or in this case, there's a section of Scripture that I did not read, verses 9 through 20. Those 12 verses I didn't read this morning, but I'm saying that this morning is our last sermon in Mark, so why is that the case? Well, like I said, we have walked through some of these difficulties before, and in this case, the reason that we are not going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 is because I don't believe, and many of them, many people and translators agree that these verses were probably not originally written by Mark. Some of you might have a Bible that just includes them right in the line of the text. Others will maybe not even see them in your Bible. And still others will have a little note in your Bible that says some manuscripts don't include these. And I thought about what to do, how to handle this section. And what I really came to was, I think that we're going to not look at these verses for this simple reason. I don't believe that Mark was the one who wrote them, but these are a summary that was probably tacked on later after the Gospels of Matthew and Luke had been written, after maybe even some of the events of the book of Acts had happened. Somebody kind of went back and said, Mark, you missed something. And they added it on afterward. And the reason that I say that is because the writing style doesn't really match what Mark's style is. And it also leaves us not, I think, at the point that Mark means to leave his readers. What has Mark been asking all through the Gospel of Mark? The question that Mark has been asking in every single story is, who is Jesus and what is your response? Who is Jesus and what is your response? And what we're going to see as we work through this last section, and especially the first 8 verses of chapter 16, is we are going to see that is really the thrust. That's the point that Mark is making through verse 8. And then, like I said, because I think that these were written by somebody else later on, we're not going to look at the rest of it as a full sermon. It doesn't mean that you can't read it. You can certainly read it. The things that are said in here either were true or are said elsewhere. Some of them are just descriptions of what has happened. But I think that it would be difficult for us to work through preaching a sermon on it, since I don't think that it was originally given by the Holy Spirit to the author Mark. So with that kind of introduction and background stated, let's look at the end of the gospel, the end of the good news that Mark writes. It begins back in, as I said, verse 40, after Jesus has died on the cross. This is important because it's the story as Mark is telling it. He's been building up all the way through his gospel to this point, to this one point that is made in verse 39. Verse 39 says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That is the ultimate answer to Mark's question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as Mark has always done through all of his stories, he has taken these claims about who Jesus is, and then he shows us something, either by teaching or by example, that proves that Jesus is who he just claimed to be. And so in this case, we stopped last week after this great statement that Jesus is the Son of God. But there is this evidence, this proof, this showing that this is true that Mark is about to do as well. And so the first point of our sermon this morning is going to pick up right here where Jesus had just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And breathed his last and died as the Son of God. And ultimately, what I said last week is that ultimately Jesus is not completely abandoned or forsaken by God. That it is as though Jesus in his humanity feels so crushed by God's wrath towards sin that he feels the wrath of God and he feels abandoned. But what do we actually see? We know that God loves the Son because he laid down his life. But not only that, what we're going to see this morning is that the Son is not forsaken even by those who follow him. This is an important point, because it contrasts with what we have read earlier in the Gospels, maybe what you are familiar with from all of the Gospels or from Maundy Thursday and Good Friday as we prepare for Easter, right? One of the major points is what? They all left him, or they all fled. and left him alone. They left him forsaken. And yet what we see here as Jesus is dying and has died is that he's not truly alone even in that moment. These women who have followed him throughout his ministry and throughout Galilee, they have followed him to Jerusalem and they have followed him to see him on the cross. This is so shocking to us. Or at least it should be shocking to us. These women have followed Jesus just as long as the men that we call the disciples. They followed him just as far as those disciples followed him. And yet when Jesus comes to be arrested, his disciples flee. They run away and they hide. But these women have followed him and they don't forsake him even in his death. They follow him to the cross. We see that it says that they were watching from a distance. We don't know how great that distance was, but we do know that they were close enough to be able to see what was happening. The names of these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome, these names are repeated in all of these sections that we just read this morning. There's a personal identification that Mark wants us to have with these women. It was these specific women who had followed Jesus and who know these things and who are the first to hear the good news that Jesus has been raised. They followed him through Jerusalem. That idea of his coronation that we talked about, having been crowned with thorns and given a robe and a scepter. They might not have seen the beating of Jesus, but they see his procession through the city to be lifted up as the Son of God. And they see him now on the cross. They see him suffering and dying. They continue to follow him, don't they? They follow him as he is buried, and they go back to him a couple of days later. So this gives us confidence. This gives us something important because it gives us confidence in their report. It helps us to see what we're going to see in a little bit, that these women are able to speak confidently about Jesus' death because they were there. And they are able to speak confidently about Jesus' resurrection because they were there. Maybe not the moment it happened, but as soon after it did, and they're given that news by an angel. So it gives us confidence to know that there were people there, eyewitnesses, that could give us an account. But there's another important reason that these women are talked about here, that they are named by name and that they are shown to have followed Jesus and to be witnesses of these events. And it's seen in this. Jesus is not just followed by a select group of super apostles. In fact, later on in his writings, Paul will write that there's no such thing as super apostles, but that all are slaves of Christ and his servants. These women are just as much followers of Jesus as his 12 disciples. Except what did we see from his 12 disciples when things got difficult? They abandoned him. That's not what we see from these women. We see confidence. We see a willingness to follow him even then. There were other men and women who were not present at the cross. There were other men and women who followed Jesus, but it's these women who serve as the witnesses of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And why is that such a big deal? Do you know why that is such a big deal? Because under the legal code of the day in Jerusalem, women could not serve as witnesses in a trial. Legally speaking, what they witnessed, if they gave a testimony on the witness stand, it could not be entered into evidence. Women could not serve as witnesses. But that is a man-made burden and a wrong one. The witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection are trustworthy, and their message is true, and it happens to be these followers who are women. there is a value that is being stated here. There is an acceptance that is being promoted in the Gospel of Mark and in all of the Gospels, that God welcomes all to him, that women are as important to him as men, and that women are just as trustworthy to be messengers, to be servants of him, because their message is not their own, but it comes from him. It comes from God. And so while I think that it is God's intention to show that all who come to him are his witnesses and witnesses of his goodness and his love, Mark does something very helpful for us here, or at least for his first century audience, he does something very helpful. The next section, when he talks about the burial of Jesus, he does this. He talks about how Jesus clearly died. It's the second point in the sermon. It's the second point in the text. But he does something here when he shares that the women are the ones who were the witnesses of what happened. He then corroborates their story with another trustworthy account. Another trustworthy account of Jesus' death. Who is it that says that Jesus has died? It's not just the women who watched, it's also Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, and a Roman centurion. Why does this give us any confidence? Why does this give us hope to see what has really happened and to know that we can really say and really believe that Jesus died? Well, because of this, Roman governors and centurions were not in the habit of doing favors for radical religious groups. They were not in the habit of covering up. They certainly knew how to conduct an execution. We don't have exact numbers. We don't know how many people were crucified by the Romans in their centuries of ruling. We know that it was a lot. There's one account that 6,000 people were crucified at one time during the Third Servile War. 6,000 people were crucified at one time. And that's just in one year. That's probably a great number of people crucified in one year. That number surely was not that high every year of Roman rule. But 10,000 people at least had been crucified by Roman executioners. Do you think they knew what they were doing? A Roman centurion is not going to lie to his commanding officer that he botched a crucifixion. He knows what he's doing, and he's not going to put his neck on the line for it. And even more unthinkable is that a Roman governor of a province that is known for rebellion and insurrection, he is not going to lie to Caesar about this being accomplished. And so if these men are going to stake their reputations and their livelihoods and their very lives on this fact, they probably are going to be pretty sure. They know that Jesus is dead. And so the women who watched and witnessed the death of Jesus, they could tell us that Jesus died, and that should be enough for us. But even if it's not, well, then we still have a centurion and Pontius Pilate to rely on. What these women witnessed was a fact. Jesus died on the cross. Why is that such an important point? Because from the very earliest days, opponents of Christianity would say that Jesus was maybe not really dead. Maybe he had been crucified, but not really dead. So he didn't come back to life on the third day. He just got better. And then there were some in Christianity who would try to twist things and say, well, maybe he kind of died, but not really. He never really died on the cross. And then there are other religions that would say, Jesus was good and he went to the cross, but before he died on the cross, he ascended into heaven. No. No, none of those explanations are true. What we are left with, what we are told, is this very eyewitness account by these women, by these men, by these people in position of power. They crucified Jesus and he died. These women continued to follow Jesus after his death. They follow him as Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the ruling council of the Jews. He takes courage. He actually goes and does something that would be unexpected. He is willing to identify himself with this Jesus, this criminal who had just been crucified as somebody who was an enemy of Rome and an enemy of the Jews. Joseph is willing to identify with him in his death. And so Joseph and these women risk their lives to identify with Jesus so that they can give him a proper burial. They take Jesus' body, or these women follow Jesus to the grave. They see the location. They know the details of his burial, and they see the stone that's rolled in front of the grave. They are witnesses to this fact. There is no life left in Jesus' body. He is dead. This would be a really depressing place to end. And often, on Good Friday, we do end there. Because we want to sit and to think about Jesus' sacrifice and what it really cost. What is the cost of sin? The wages of sin is death. Thankfully, this morning, we're not going to stop there. Because the story doesn't end there. They continue to follow Jesus. They followed him in his death. They followed him to his burial. They go back to him. That first Sunday morning, they return to him. But what would you be thinking in this situation as these women are being told they're seeing him die, they're seeing him buried, and they go away and they don't know what's going to happen next? If we try to put ourselves in that situation, I think it's impossible to really put ourselves there, but we could try. What's the point of going back? Why go to the tomb on Sunday at all? Jesus has died. He was our hope. We thought he was going to be our deliverer, and now he's dead. That's the response of most of the disciples. These women have a love and faith that is shown in what they do next. They need to prepare the things for a proper burial for Jesus. Yes, he's been put into a tomb, but his body has not been prepared. This all took place too quickly and too unexpectedly for them to be able to prepare before the crucifixion. Now, I said at the time, and we could say it still, this should not have caught them all off guard. Jesus had told them that this was going to happen. He said that he was going to Jerusalem in order to die. They could have made preparation before. But once the events actually started, everything happens too quickly. They can't prepare to bury him. So they have to take preparation after the Sabbath. They get up very early before first light to go and to get all of the supplies that they will need. And then they head to the tomb. And on their way, they have a very good question on their minds. What are we even going to do when we get there? It's a big stone. That's pointed out a couple of times. It's a really big stone covering up the tomb. How are these three, maybe four women going to push this stone away? And not only is there a stone there, it's been sealed by Roman guards. They don't have an answer to their question. That is left very clear in Mark. They don't know what they're going to do. They don't really seem to have much of a plan at all, but they know that they should go. And so they go. What do they find when they get there? Well, first they find that there was no need to worry about moving the stone. It's already been moved for them. The thing that they seem to be most worried about, or at least that's pointed out in the text, is the one thing that they certainly did not need to worry about. But that shows us something else. They also didn't need to worry about Jesus being dead because he is no longer dead. It's here that they receive the greatest news that anyone has ever been told. He has risen. He is not here. It's clear from Matthew's fuller account of the resurrection that Jesus appeared to the women on their way to deliver this news, but Mark doesn't give us those details. He doesn't give us kind of the resolution or the very end. He kind of ends this really abruptly. He gives us this news. He gives us this great message. Jesus is risen. He is not dead. But who does he give that message to? He gives that to witnesses of Jesus' death and burial. Think about that. The women who know that he died hear he is not dead. They are sure. They were there. And they're told he is not dead. This is the great news. This is the news that all need to hear, that all need to believe in faith, that Jesus, though he died, was raised to life. And it's because of that that he can and does take away sin. Because his death and his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by the Father, so he is raised to new life, and he is no longer in the grave, but he is alive. These witnesses of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are then given a message. They're given the message of salvation, a message of hope. They're told to take this news to others. And it's fantastic. And I use that word purposefully. There are times where we use words and they're so common to us that we don't think about what they mean. But this message that they are given is fantastic. It is unbelievable. It can't be, can it? But it can, and it is, because Jesus is not just a man, but he is who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And so the women are trembling and astonished and afraid at the news that they have heard, at the power that they have just been a witness to. Think about this. I came across this quote as I was studying, and I thought it was very helpful. The disciples had always, even in Jesus' earthly life, shrunk from their beloved familiar Lord when he displayed supernatural powers. Think of the time in the boat when Jesus calms the wind and the waves. They are afraid of him and say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" This only goes to show that for all their closeness to him, they had not yet fully understood him, nor indeed could they until after his resurrection, as the gospel reiterates. They see Jesus do something that no man can do, and they are amazed. They are astonished. They are afraid of who he really is. All through the Gospel of Mark, we see that happen a couple of times. And here is no different. This is not surprising to us that Mark would end his gospel this way. This is the way he's written his whole gospel. What do his followers do when they see who he is truly revealed? They are in awe of him. And now that they are here, now that they are afraid or amazed or astonished, what are they going to do? What will they do with this amazing revelation, this amazing truth that could not be true other than by the power of God? I think this is why it's important for us to see that this is the end of Mark's gospel. They see who Jesus really is, and what is their response? Their response is to go, to take the message. He doesn't show us all of it. He doesn't show us the way that they speak to the disciples. He doesn't show us what the disciples' response is. That's not Mark's point here. Mark's point is they see who Jesus is, the risen Son of God. And so what are they going to do with it? That's the question Mark has been asking all along, and it's the question we ask this morning. What are you going to do with it? You see it here too. Many of you, most of you, maybe all of you, believe that this is true. You believe the unbelievable. You believe the accounts of these eyewitnesses that Jesus has risen from the dead. So what are you going to do with it, with that news, with that reality? When I began preaching through the Gospel of Mark, I said that we were going to look at it together for a reason. Some of you were here all the way back in May of 2022 when I said that, and I've mentioned it a few times since then as well. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot and ask, what was the reason I said? The reason that I said we should study the Gospel of Mark together as a church is because our great desire as a mission church, and eventually as a particular or established church, our great desire is to be a group of believers who proclaim God and His gospel in the church and in the community. We even put it up over there on the wall. It says that we are a church that proclaims God's gospel. The gospel is the good news of God. Well, what is the good news? And how are we going to proclaim it if we don't know what it is? This is the good news. This is the gospel that we believe. This is the gospel that we proclaim. In its simplest form, it is right here in front of us. It's what we've seen for the last 3 weeks in Mark 15 and 16. Jesus, who is God and man, he lived a perfect life. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. This is the good news that we know. Because it's the good news we have been told, because it's the good news we have believed, then it is also the good news that we should show and that we should tell. That even though we were sinners, Christ died in our place. He took our sins on Himself on the cross, and He gave us His righteousness instead. His sacrifice for us was accepted by the Father. So He was raised to life again, and He has ascended to heaven as the Lord of all. But through the Spirit, He is with us always, even to the end of the age, as we read about in Matthew 28. Only the Son of God could actually do all of this. No mere mortal could make these claims. No person is worth following unless he is the Jesus that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark and most clearly in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? Truly, he is the Son of God, who clearly and truly died on the cross in our place, was buried, and 3 days later rose again from the dead. Do you believe that this is who Jesus is, the Son of God who died and is risen? And if the answer is yes, which I pray it is, then we have a responsibility as well, the same that is given to these women. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. Go and tell. The women were given specific instructions to tell the disciples who did not believe at first. The disciples later are given instructions to tell others. And then those are given instructions to tell others. This is the same responsibility we have. As we see and as we know the risen Son of God, we should go and tell. This is the news, the good news that everyone needs, because without it, we are still in our sins. If Christ has not died for us and been raised, there is no hope. We read multiple times this morning from 1 Corinthians talking about our hope being in the fact that Jesus is risen. This is everything to us. Because it is everything that we should be sharing with those around us. That is our great hope. And that's where we're going to be headed as a church. Over the next couple of months, our next sermon series is going to be looking at how we can be faithful to God and fruitful in the places that He has put us so that we can show and tell others the gospel that He has given us. That is our mission, just as much as it was for those first witnesses. Now that we are witnesses by the Spirit, let us go and tell others. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father,